Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 1? Matthew chapter 1, as you find that, it's a story that may be familiar to you if you know anything about music at all. In 1942, one of the great 20th century American composers, Aaron Copland, he was commissioned by the conductor of the Cincinnati Symphony to write an inspirational piece for brass and percussion, and it was to salute and inspire the men and women who were being called upon to defend our freedom in World War II. But the piece wasn't written just to inspire officers and soldiers who were on the front lines. It was written to encourage the regular citizens, the ones who had to ration food and fuel. It was written for the factory workers making guns and tanks and planes to fight the enemy to preserve our freedom. It was written for the children who collected scrap metal and rubber to be recycled for the war effort. It was written basically for the men and women who worked long hours on the home front to support not only their own families, but the war effort as well. So Aaron Copland called his inspirational piece the Fanfare for the Common Man. And it's still an often performed piece 3/4 of a century later. In fact, 28 years ago, I had the privilege of playing this piece at the opening of the International Trumpet Guild Conference. I played this with over 400 brass players. It was a phenomenal experience. You couldn't even hear yourself playing. But what I love about the piece is Aaron Copland's heart, because his heart was for the common man, the regular guy. And what he said was the regular person should have a fanfare, that they should have a celebration. I know a common man. His name is Raymond Smythe. You don't know him. To my wife, he's just called Dad. Raymond went home to be with the Lord in 2007, but he had a tremendous influence on me, not because of his greatness, but because of his steadiness and his predictability. Raymond came to faith late in life at the age of 50, and he loved the Lord in very tangible, simple ways. In fact, he used to say that he had no spiritual gifts whatsoever except giving, and so he could write checks. That's what he did. He didn't ever do anything to elevate himself. He was never really noticed. He never published a book. He never owned a company. He never distinguished himself in any noticeable way at all. He just always did his duty. He served bravely as a tail gunner in World War II. He went on to work as an engineer and as a teacher, all jobs that he didn't particularly like, but he used them to support his family. He didn't go out with the guys on the weekends. He didn't go play golf with his friends. He just went home. He wasn't very tall. He wasn't athletic. He wasn't stunningly handsome. He wasn't a dynamically interesting person at all. He was very unoriginal and completely predictable. He liked the color blue. And so if you opened his closet, all of his shirts were blue, every single one of them. If it works, go with it. That's his motto. He was a proud Texas A&M Aggie, so naturally he painted his house maroon and white. He spent his weekends watching football, working around the house, and taking his family to church. Every Friday night was go out to eat night, and almost always to the same restaurant, every time. He was a common man. And he's the type of man I would want my sons to be, because he was dependable and he was steady. Now, on Mother's Day, a few weeks ago, we asked the question, what would Jesus say about his earthly mother? So I thought it'd be interesting today, on Father's Day, to ask the question, what would Jesus say about his earthly father, Joseph of Nazareth? The short answer is that he would say that Joseph was a common man. He was a common man. Joseph is the epitome of the regular guy. A man who loved the Lord, and he demonstrated this with his simple character, with his role that he played that was behind the scenes. Now, just to give you a little background, Joseph was a carpenter in the little town of Nazareth in Galilee, the northernmost province of Israel. Carpenter, the word that's used in the New Testament, it's a word that can mean a builder or a craftsman or a stonemason or a metalsmith or even a shipbuilder. It's a very broad term. But considering the fact that Nazareth was an agrarian farming community, probably referred to Joseph simply being a woodworker who made farm implements like yokes and plows and probably did odd jobs for the community as well. In fact, he's probably the only carpenter in this little town. Jesus was sometimes known simply as the carpenter's son. Everybody knew who the carpenter was. Joseph taught Jesus his trade, since Jesus also was called a carpenter in Mark 6:3. Jesus would have started learning this trade as a 6 or 7 year old, little tiny boy. By the time he was in his beginning of his ministry, around age 30, Jesus would have been working in the family business maybe for 25 years already, extremely skilled. It's interesting to me that Joseph, over the years, has become the subject of legend. I mean, he has just become bigger than life. The false religious world can't seem to stand the thought that the God-appointed foster father of Jesus Christ was anything less than legendary and celebrated. In fact, the admiration of Joseph eventually turned into a veneration and a worship of Joseph beginning in the 4th century. It didn't take long at all. In the 15th century, the Italian Roman Catholic priest Bernardino of Siena and the French theologian John Gerson, they wrote their ideas that Joseph had this official office as the foster father of Jesus with all kinds of theological implications to it. And their teaching eventually became part of the Roman Catholic liturgy, and they introduced a feast to Joseph to worship him in 1479. In fact, over the next few centuries, the snowball of heresy just kept on growing. He was declared in 1870 to be the patron saint of the universal church, basically replacing Christ as the head of the church. Now he's considered by the Catholic religion to be the patron saint of a good death, which I find very ironic since so many Catholic hospitals are named St. Joseph's Hospital. I don't understand that. I wouldn't name it after the patron saint of death. Roman Catholic religion missed the whole point. They missed the whole point and, as usual, will do anything to worship anything and anyone other than God. The point of Joseph is not that he was elevated and legendary and glorious and celebrated. The point of Joseph is that he was common. He was ordinary. But in Joseph, we might see what we could call the quiet greatness of a godly man. What would Jesus say about his earthly father? What would he say about the man that his heavenly father entrusted his only son to? I think the first thing we could say that Jesus would say is that Joseph was merciful. He was merciful. We see this in Matthew chapter 1. Look with me at verses 18 and 19. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now the betrothal period was a time in which they were considered legally bound together for about a year, 12 months or so. It was stronger than our concept of engagement. It was necessary to have a divorce in order to break a betrothal. During this time, the bride still lived with her parents, excuse me, and she was to demonstrate something. Her demonstration was, I am going to remain pure during this time. I'm devoted to this one man. And the husband had to demonstrate something also. We get the concept of an engagement ring from it today. That was to demonstrate that I can provide for this girl. In other words, he was to pile up some cash and kind of show I can provide for her. So there was sort of this cooling off period, we might say, the betrothal was. Only after this time period did the wedding take place and the consummation of the marriage. Now, in a culture where women got married as young teenagers, it was a very practical system. It was very practical for them to test and make sure these very young people could make it. Now, obviously, if a young lady during the betrothal period turns out pregnant, there's a problem. In fact, the marriage was off, and it was automatic. Extra-biblical law prevented the marriage, and that's exactly what happened with Mary. She was pregnant. Now, Joseph had rights under the law. According to Deuteronomy 22, if the pregnancy came to light, she could be stoned to death. Now, this is not a bad thing. This is a good thing. The reason for it was good. Deuteronomy 22 speaks of having a pure society devoted to the Lord. And so sexual immorality was taken with deadly seriousness. It could cost you your life. So Joseph could have not only divorced her publicly, but he could be on hand to literally be in the front row to witness her execution. That was his legal right. But instead, he didn't want to harm her. He didn't want to shame her. It tells us two things, by the way. It tells us that despite her apparent unfaithfulness, Joseph still loved her. He still loved her. And the other thing it tells us is that he, even in the midst of catastrophe, he tried to think of her needs. He tried to think about her. Somehow it didn't go public. Verse 18 just says, she was found to be with child. Now, since Joseph was trying to resolve this quietly, it seems reasonable to assume that he was the one that Mary told first. Now, I find this really interesting, that she could have so trusted him that she would tell the man who could have her executed, who could have her stoned to death, that she was pregnant and obviously not with his child. She trusted him. I can't imagine how heartbreaking it must have been for Joseph. I mean, when you're a young Jewish boy, when you're this tall, you're raised to start wondering, who is the young lady that God's going to match me up with? Who's that going to be? You're raised to think about this and to aim for that. And this was the pinnacle of Joseph's life. And it's off. It's not going to happen. How heartbreaking. His dreams of a future with this young lady, all broken to pieces in one moment when she says, I'm pregnant. But Joseph's character took charge. Verse 19 says he was a just man, literally a righteous man. Now, he could only be righteous if he had a true faith in God, that he had was a true worshiper of Yahweh. He had repented of his sin, and he had true internal reality of faith. Not only did he not want her to die, he didn't want her to be put to shame, literally meaning to be disgraced publicly, to be made a spectacle of. Deuteronomy 24 outlines that all he had to do was to quietly give her a bill of divorce in front of two trusted witnesses. Now, I want to clear up maybe a misconception. Please don't think that Joseph was being self-righteous in sending her away, that somehow he was above just having grace towards her. The oral tradition at the time, handed down by the Jewish leaders, their added oral law, which was presented basically as being necessary and absolutely vital for interpreting Scripture, even though it wasn't, the oral law said that neither the betrothed husband, or obviously there had to be, at least from a worldly standpoint, a boyfriend, neither the husband, the betrothed husband, or the boyfriend with whom the wife was unfaithful, neither were permitted to marry the woman, assuming that she wasn't stoned to death. So Joseph didn't think he had a choice at all. He thought his choices were one of two things. Either A, divorce Mary publicly, which would result in her death, or B, divorce her quietly, which would at least save her life and be a final act of love towards her. Those were the only choices he felt he had. Based on his love of God, his right standing before the Lord, Joseph was merciful. And I can only imagine the heartbroken state he must have been in. But he didn't think about his own disappointment. He thought about how to care for her. He wanted her to be honored, not disgraced. And by the way, if she had been stoned to death, that would have resulted in a second death. It would have resulted in the death of the child. That certainly must have entered into the equation as well. Even when given the legal option to mete out justice, what did Joseph do? He chose to give mercy. Chose to give mercy. Why is it that he did that? Well, because anybody who's a believer in the Lord becomes more and more like him. And Joseph was acting like his Lord. Now, the Lord values the quality of mercy because he's a merciful God. God is merciful. I mean, there's hundreds of examples we could go to in Scripture of God as our merciful God, not giving what's deserved, but giving what's undeserved instead. But I would like to show you one because I think it really exemplifies the character of God as it's reflected in Joseph. Would you take a moment and just turn to Hosea chapter 1? And in Hosea chapter 1, God is giving Hosea a living, breathing illustration of his current dealings with his people shortly before Assyria was about to invade the northern kingdom of Israel. Hosea is sometimes called the deathbed prophet because he prophesied right before this judgment of God. And the living illustration is in the form of a wife and children who all symbolize God's dealing with Israel. Hosea chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So what's happening here? Hosea was to marry a woman who either was or would be unfaithful to him. It's a demonstration of Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord. The first child symbolized the coming discipline. Now, Gomer has a daughter. Did they name her something sweet like rose petal or violet or petunia? No. Verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. The Assyrians were coming by God's plan, and he wasn't going to stop them. He wasn't going to stand in the way. He would delay longer with the southern kingdom, though. He would have mercy for a time. Verse 7, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. Now, because they had forsaken him, God would forsake Israel. And so now a third symbolic child is born, real child, but is a symbol. Verse 8, when she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. And God's making a statement, I will not have mercy, and you are not my people. But is it permanent? God's discipline on his children is never permanent. It's always temporary. Verse 10, Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. As a matter of fact, chapter 2, verse 1, say to your brothers, you are my people. And to your sisters, you have received mercy. And the rest of chapter 2 describes how God will bring about restoration, and he'll do it the hard way. He'll do it through discipline and through chastisement. But in his mercy, you look at chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and I will bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. This is a beautiful picture of God winning back an adulterous bride. Winning her back. And he had such great love and such forgiveness coming in the future. Verse 18 says, and I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And what's the end result? Verse 19, the result is, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love, and in, what's the last word? Mercy. God is a merciful God. I mean, can any nation have gone as horribly wrong as Israel did? Yet he's so merciful. God loved Joseph because Joseph exemplified godly mercy. He acted out the character of God as a merciful man. How do you define mercy? Really simple definition. You ready for this? Mercy is the practical outworking of forgiveness. Mercy is what you do because you forgave somebody. When somebody says, how do I forgive? That's easy. Show mercy. That's how you do it. Joseph was a merciful man. It characterized him. What else would Jesus say about his earthly father? Second thing we would say is that he was submissive. He was submissive. Go back to Matthew chapter 1 with me. He was submissive. Joseph was a just man. He intended to act in mercy. But God was going to, he was going to instruct him to take this to a whole different level, completely out of what Joseph would have been thinking. Joseph would have been considering this turn of events, been thinking about what happened, and one night he went to sleep, certainly with this tragedy on his mind. And we pick up back in Matthew 1, beginning in verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So an angel came to Joseph in a dream. The angel isn't named. I think we can make a pretty good guess for Gabriel, though, since Gabriel was the one who gave a very similar message to Mary in Luke chapter 1. And the angel brings up something important about Joseph and something about Messiah that would be born to Mary. He calls him Joseph, son of David. Why is that so important? Well, it's a reminder that Joseph was a direct descendant of Israel's greatest king, the man whom God promised would have a descendant on the throne of Israel forever. And he reminds him of that. I doubt that Joseph had ever been called the son of David in his entire lifetime until that moment. You didn't go around calling carpenters by kingly names. So Joseph, he would be the legal earthly father of Jesus. He provided a legitimate claim to the throne of David as a descendant of David and of David's son Solomon. Now, if you go to Luke 3, you don't have to turn there, but you're familiar with the genealogy in Luke 3, and it's a little bit confusing because it lists Joseph's name there as well, but coming from a different line. There's pretty good evidence, though, to consider that Luke's genealogy is Mary's ancestry, leading back to David's son Nathan. So God gives legal right to the throne through Solomon, and God gives genetic right to the throne through Nathan, and either way, Jesus is clearly the rightful heir to the throne. Now, in any case, however you interpret Luke 3, Joseph is important to God's redemptive plan, because God promised David in 2 Samuel 7, I will raise up your offspring after you, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So now Joseph gets instructions. He says, he's given the instruction, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And maybe he could have feared breaking the oral tradition. By the way, later in his ministry, Jesus would sternly condemn the oral tradition as completely unauthoritative. Maybe he feared that he was doing the wrong thing. So the angel gives him comfort, he gives him confidence, and he actually gives him a whole bunch of reasons to move forward. He doesn't just blindly say, do what I say and don't ask questions. He gives him all these reasons. First of all, she will bear a son. There were no ultrasounds in this day. Joseph had no way of knowing that the child would be a son. This was good news, and it was miraculously revealed. That was a good reason to move forward. Another reason the angel gave, you shall call his name Jesus. It's a name that just means Savior. He will be the one to deliver his people from sin. That's a good reason. Another good reason, the people of Israel belong to Jesus, meaning that he's their rightful king. That carried in Mary's womb is the King of Israel. The angel gives him another reason that Jesus would be the fulfillment of one of the most spectacular prophecies in the Old Testament, Isaiah 7, that a virgin would conceive and give birth to a son. And he gives him a fifth reason, that he would be described as Emmanuel, God with us. Now, let's go into Joseph's brain for a second. Let's get into his pillow and think about what it's like to be having this dream and have this angel appear to you in a dream. I can't imagine what that would be like. Think about what the angel's asking Joseph to believe. Now, let's just put ourselves in the shoes. I can sort of imagine Joseph asking a clarifying question of the angel. So, just to be clear, Gabe, I'm supposed to go ahead and marry my pregnant fiance, who's also a virgin, and the baby she's carrying is a son who's conceived by God himself and will be the king of Israel. He'll bring salvation to our whole nation. Oh, and the virgin spoken of by the great prophet Isaiah is the young woman that I'm about to divorce. And this son is God himself who's coming to the earth, did I catch that right, as a baby. What the angel was asking Joseph to believe is nothing short of astonishing. Amazing. But look what Joseph's immediate response is. Look at verse 24. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Apparently, Joseph married Mary immediately. He broke custom that way. By the way, when Jesus was born, no one would ever suspect that Joseph wasn't the father. The timing was important. While she was pregnant with the Son of God, he kept her virginity intact. And as the Father, whose right it was to name the child, he obeyed. And he named his Savior, he named his child Savior. He named him Jesus. By the way, little boys were raised to think really, really hard about what you name your first son. And to have that taken away from you is a big deal. And he was commanded, you don't name him after your father, as the tradition would have. You name him what God says, and that is to name him Jesus. He was submissive. Submission to the Lord is a sign of a true believer. How do we know that Joseph had true faith in God? Because he's submissive. This joyful willingness to receive whatever the Lord places in your path. If you've never read through the classic devotional, My Utmost for His Highest, by Oswald Sanders, you need to do it at least once in your lifetime. Chambers. He says this in My Utmost for His Highest. Have you been asking God what he's going to do? He will never tell you. God doesn't tell you what he's going to do. He reveals to you who he is. Let the attitude of your life be a continual willingness to go out in dependence on God, and your life will have a sacred and inexpressible charm about it that is very satisfying to Jesus. I love that. Have you been asking God what he's going to do? He'll never tell you. Just obey, and he'll reveal who he is. God values submission. Why is it that he values submission so much? I think one good reason is that it clearly sets us apart as his children. The children of the devil are clearly unsubmissive to the Lord. The children of God are submissive to him. Peter remarked to Jesus in Luke 18:28, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And Jesus commended him for it. I mean, the apostles, what were they doing? They were living out what true salvation is. They were living out, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. They literally were following Christ. Jesus said that in Mark 8:34. Submission has always been the sign of a true believer. Always. As far back as the people of Israel on the banks of the Jordan River, when God tells them in Deuteronomy chapter 11, God equates obeying his commands with those who love him. If you love me, you'll obey my commands. That's what he says in Deuteronomy 11. We fast forward to Jesus' time on earth during his ministry. He said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will obey my commands. You will keep my commandments. Decades later, the last living apostle, John, he wrote in 1 John 5:2 that the one who loves God obeys his commands. That's always been the case. The idea that you can come to saving faith in Christ and yet decide to continue living your life exactly the way you did before isn't known in Scripture. That's foreign to the Bible. There's a longing and a yearning to obey the Lord. It doesn't mean we do this perfectly. It doesn't mean we even get close, to be honest with you. But it does mean obedience is the desire of our heart. And there's a thrill, there's a joy to know that you were in a situation and you obeyed the Lord when you didn't feel like it. And then maybe the next time around, there's a joy in knowing that you obeyed the Lord and you did feel like it. That's even better. That's what we long to do. And that's what Joseph did. He was submissive. If we were to ask Jesus today, what was your earthly father like? He would say he was merciful. He would say he was submissive. It's the third thing he would say. You would say he was dutiful. He was dutiful. He did his duty. Perhaps across the page, Matthew chapter 2, we continue our story. After wise men from the east came to worship Jesus, King Herod went on a manhunt for the child. And after the wise men left, Joseph received a warning. Look with me at Matthew 2, beginning in verse 13. Now when they, speaking of the wise men, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, you recall that Joseph and Mary had originally come to Bethlehem in response to the census decreed by Augustus. They had to go and register there. Jesus was born when they arrived, and they apparently stayed for a few months for Mary to recover and for baby Jesus to be a little bigger to travel. And it was during these several months later that the wise men came. They came to the house where the little family was staying, and the wise men, in worshiping Jesus Christ, left extravagant gifts. Worthy of a king, they left gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, I don't know if you can catch this in our culture, but basically what they left was a small fortune. They left a fortune. But little did Joseph know that the wise men had just funded a trip to Egypt. That's what they had done. Instead of finally getting to go back to Nazareth after months and months of waiting, Joseph would take his little family south to Egypt, probably to Alexandria. There were already hundreds of thousands of Jews living in Alexandria, Egypt already. Now, I want you to notice something. God could have just killed King Herod. He could have just struck him with lightning or had the earth open up and swallow him. Or he could have blinded the eyes of the soldiers who would be looking for Jesus. But instead, God sends Joseph and Mary with baby Jesus on a journey. Why did he do this? Simply to fulfill prophecy. Fulfilling the prophecy by Hosea, quoted in verse 15, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So what did Joseph have to do? What did he have to do? He had to pack everything they had with them. Certainly they had settled in. Certainly Mary's nesting instinct had kicked in, and she probably had hung a couple of little things on the wall and tried to arrange the furniture in the little house they were staying in. Even though they weren't home, you ladies know this, wherever you are, you make it home immediately. You walk in the door and your radar starts going, and you're going to start arranging things and making it just yours. And she had just gotten settled in. Had to pack everything. Not only that, but Joseph has to explain to Mary what happened in his dream, and he has to tell her, "We're going now. Pack what you can." He had to plan his escape, so he chose to go quickly into the night. Again, he immediately obeyed the Lord. He immediately had concern for Mary and for Jesus, doing what it took to protect them. And of course, we know how the story goes. Herod had all the small male children in Bethlehem and the surrounding area murdered. Tragic story. Nazareth was just a few days' travel north, 90 miles if you took the very safest, longest way around. Egypt in the opposite direction, over three times that length away. Just going completely the wrong direction. While Joseph is making haste, he's traveling as fast as he can with his tiny family. I imagine them breathing hard. The foothills of Bethlehem are steep. As they're getting away, to go quickly, they would have not talked much, their sandals scuffing abrasively on the road, just putting as much space between them and Bethlehem as they can, a very quiet, intense, desperate escape. And what a contrast. Behind them in Bethlehem, you would have heard the screams of children being murdered and of mothers and fathers wailing in anguish. And on the road, in the middle of the night, the little family scuffling along. Why didn't he stay behind? Why didn't he stay and draw his sword and defend his son? Joseph wasn't a warrior. He wasn't a hero. He was just doing his duty. He was obeying the Lord to protect his little family. What did he sacrifice to do this? He sacrificed a family fortune. The gifts that were given to Jesus were enough to set up their family for a lifetime. But the gifts that they were given, instead of making them wealthy, they used it for their trip. And we know that they didn't retain any of this wealth, because by the time John had to take care of Mary after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, there was no money left. There was nothing left. John had to take care of her. Joseph sacrificed the fortune. He also sacrificed getting home to go home when he wanted to. I don't know about you, when I'm away from home for about a week, I'm just ready to be in my own place again. Imagine being away for months and months and months, and you think you're about to go home, and instead, let's take another trip. Let's go to be four times farther away from home than we were. He also sacrificed getting his business up and running again. I mean, who knows? When he got back to Nazareth, maybe another carpenter got to town and took all the business. And of course, he sacrificed time to just go and wait for another number of months. No electronics, no video games, no Amazon, no Netflix, no nothing. You just go and we're going to wait. And he sacrificed normal family life. Do you realize this little family had yet to walk in the front door of their own house? They hadn't been home yet. But Joseph fulfilled his responsibility. He did what had to be done, even though it was difficult to do so. Yeah, I love the story of the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier at Arlington National Cemetery. It's very moving to me. Military guards have been posted every minute of every day at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier since July 1st, 1937. They've never missed a shift. includes during storms. They have ridden out hurricanes as well. It takes an immense amount of preparation and detail to be on the honor guard, and they are armed, by the way, because people do come and try to desecrate that grave. The preparation even takes them down to the number of steps that they take. They face the tomb of the unknown soldier for precisely 21 seconds, and then they turn and they pace 21 steps, and they wait 21 more seconds, and they turn and they do it again, and they do this in shifts. They're very, very proud of what they do. In fact, they have a creed. It's called the Sentinel's Creed. The first part of it says this: "My dedication to this sacred duty is total and wholehearted. In the responsibility bestowed on me, never will I falter. And with dignity and perseverance, my standard will remain perfection. Through the years of diligence and praise and the discomfort of the elements, I will walk my tour in humble reverence to the best of my ability." That's not a bad way to think about being a man, is it, guys? For me, I like the simplicity and the scriptural authority, though, of Paul's simple statement in 1 Corinthians 16. "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love." To be a dutiful man doesn't mean you have great skill, doesn't mean you have great intelligence, great education, outstanding achievements. It simply means heeding the call to be a man, be the man that God wants you to be, and do what needs doing. That's what Joseph did. Nothing heroic, just pack up his family and do what has to be done. What would Jesus say about his earthly father? Certainly with a smile, I'm sure. He was merciful. He was submissive. He was dutiful. I think finally, Jesus would say that his earthly father was humble. He was humble. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 48. Very familiar passage to you. Luke chapter 2, verse 48. "For the feast of Passover, the family traveled with all their relatives to Jerusalem when Jesus was 12 years old, the only snapshot we get of his childhood. And on the way back, very embarrassingly to the parents, they lost Jesus." If you've ever been that parent in the mall or in Target or someplace and you're looking around and you go, "Oh no, I lost a kid." Now, if you have 15 or 16, that's maybe a little harder. But when there's just two of them and you lost one, or in this case, maybe just two or three and you lose one and you lose the oldest one, that's a little embarrassing. 3 days later. Boy, in our day and age, you'd be arrested for that. 3 days later, they're all the way back in Jerusalem. They find him in the temple. He's seated with the teachers. He's listening and he's asking questions. And Mary and Joseph have been in distress looking for him. And if you recall, we looked at this on Mother's Day. Mary scolded Jesus pretty good with an attempted classic mom guilt trip. Moms are born with this genetically. You're able to do this. It's something that you can do. And she tries to nail him. Small problem when your child is sinless, though. You can't win. And so Luke 2:48, after her attempted guilt trip, "When his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.'" I notice a couple of things. For better or for worse, Mary has spoken up on behalf of both parents. I don't know if Joseph did a and didn't get a word out. We don't know what he did. But what I want to point out is what he heard. What he heard in Jesus' perfect, sinless answer. Verse 49, "And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?'" My Father's house, or it could be translated, "or be about my Father's business." Verse 50 says, "And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them." Joseph didn't entirely get what Jesus was talking about, but one thing's certain: when Jesus said, "I had to be about my Father's business," Joseph knew he wasn't about Joseph's business. Jesus wasn't going about Joseph's business. He was speaking of a different father, his real father, his heavenly father. And in a very real sense, in that moment, Joseph was put in his place. He was reminded of the temporary, the secondary role he had in the life of his oldest son. He wasn't the starter in the father's role. He was second string, and he had just been put on the bench. He'd just been benched. You know how he responded? He accepted it. He simply continued raising Jesus to be the man that he ought to be. Verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. What does this mean? This is really everything that has to do with growing up. He increased in wisdom. It means knowledge, skill, discretion, understanding. In other words, he continued learning. In his humanity, even though Jesus was fully God, Jesus learned as a boy. He increased in stature. It just means he increased in years. He got older. He grew to manhood. And he increased in favor. It means to develop a good reputation. In favor with God, in his humanity, he was fully pleasing to God. And with man, Jesus, even as a boy, and then as a young teenager, and as a young man, he was a good son, a good neighbor, a good worker, a good citizen. He had a good reputation. And by the way, a little note here, verse 52 is incredibly important to you and to your salvation. Just think about this. Jesus was living the perfect life that God would exchange for your sinful life. And he did it as a boy. He did it as a boy. This is the boyhood outworking of Jesus becoming the one who knew no sin that he might become sin for us. Incredibly important. He grew in wisdom, in stature, and in favor. But here's what I want to emphasize. Under whose humble care did Jesus grow in wisdom, meaning knowledge, and in stature, meaning manhood, and in favor, meaning his reputation? Under whose care did he grow? Under a little carpenter, a common man who worked with his hands every day. You remember in Matthew 1, the angel called Joseph by the regal kingly name, Joseph, son of David. He gives him that big name. I imagine Joseph looking around saying, I don't have any kingly stuff. I don't have any benefits. I don't have a throne. I don't have a crown. There's no perks to my life. He was just a carpenter raising a son who was quickly moving on from him. I have a question for you. Why would God have Jesus raised in the home of a carpenter instead of in the home of a rabbi or in the home of a scribe, someone under whose tutelage Jesus could just flourish and become mighty in the scriptures? Well, one who would become a rabbi, a teacher of the law, or a scribe who is a writer and interpreter of the law, they started with the same training that almost all Jewish boys in Jesus' day received. And by Jewish boys and girls were trained and taught exclusively by their fathers. That's a myth. That's a myth. In Jesus' day, villages, for example, in Galilee where Jesus was raised, they would hire a teacher. They would have a simple school system. They would hire a rabbi to come in and educate the boys and the girls. Now, the basic track for all the children to begin with was they were beginning to be taught the scriptures at about age 4 or 5. Can you imagine that? Then they were taught the Mishnah, that's the oral interpretation of the scripture, at about age 10. They were expected to be able to fulfill the commandments at age 13. Now, at this point, for most of them, their education was over. They were done. The boys continued learning in the family trade. The girls would stay home or in most cases were prepared to be married by then. But there were some boys who were gifted. And though they were gifted, if they're gifted, they were expected then to be able to give basic interpretation of Scripture by the age of 15. Around 18, they were expected to get married. All the while, they're still learning the family trade. At age 20, they were expected to begin seriously helping in the family business, taking more of a leadership role. And if they were gifted to do so at about age 30, they would begin teaching others and begin to have authority in the Scriptures. Whose life does that sound like? That parallels the life of our Lord Jesus. Now, in Galilee in the first century, the local synagogue was used as the school. The village would hire a rabbi. His responsibility was to educate and train the boys and the girls to a certain level. And as I mentioned, they would begin at age 4 or 5. What did they begin doing? Basically, all they did was memorize Scripture. They would memorize by reading, by writing the Torah, the Pentateuch, and it wasn't uncommon by the age of 10 to have the entire Torah memorized, start to finish. For those who continued their education, they continued memorizing. Why did they do this? No one had personal copies of the Torah. No one had copies of a Bible at home. They also began studying and memorizing the oral law, the Mishnah, that had developed as sort of a man-made hedge around the interpretation of the law. The idea was that if you can't get through the rules and regulations of the Mishnah, then you'll never get to disobey the law. You'll never get to it. Of course, the problem is that the written law was inspired by God. The oral law was not. Now, just that level of education, just that alone that Jesus received, that would help us understand how he was so able to confidently and confidently converse with the teachers in the temple. Later in his ministry, because he was so familiar with the man-made oral law, this is why he so vehemently condemned the false traditions. He knew them backwards and forwards. And he said, I didn't write those. I only wrote scripture. It also explains how Jesus fought off Satan's temptation. You know how Jesus fought off Satan's temptations? In Matthew chapter 4, with his knowledge of the book of Deuteronomy. The next time you're tempted, quote all of Deuteronomy and see if that helps you. It also explains why Jesus was just so proficient in the scriptures. Listen, don't think that he got a pass because he's also God. As a boy, he read, he wrote, he memorized, and he worked. He worked for his knowledge of scripture. In fact, he was so familiar with the scriptures that when he was given a scroll of Isaiah in Nazareth, he could unroll it almost all the way to find the precise 24 Hebrew words that he wanted to read, and he stopped mid-sentence because those first 24 words were a fulfillment of the first coming of Messiah, and he said, this is fulfilled in your hearing today, but if you start on word number 25 of that section, suddenly you've jumped to the second coming of Messiah, and he stopped in mid-sentence at precisely the right place. No verse markings, no chapter headings. He found it, and he knew his Bible. Amazing. Now, if that's the training Jesus got in the home of a carpenter, wouldn't it have been much better for him to be raised in the home of a rabbi and a scribe where you almost just get 24/7 training? Well, there's a problem. For the most part, the rabbis and the scribes had created a false religion of salvation by works. They'd taken the law of God, they turned it into the means of salvation from sin instead of a response to salvation in obedience. If we were to have Jesus born in the home of a rabbi or scribe, it would be like, if he was born today, it would be like Jesus being born into the home of a Catholic priest, basically. It would be unthinkable. But Jesus' upbringing was so common, it was so ordinary. His friends and his neighbors, if you've read the Gospels, they found it ridiculous to believe in him as a savior. He even said that a prophet has no honor in his own place. To think of him as having wisdom and power from heaven. I mean, isn't that an obstacle? To have Jesus raised almost undercover in a way that nobody would ever think God would come to earth this way. Isn't that a stumbling block? Isn't that maybe a stumbling stone? Yes, absolutely. Because you know what it meant? It meant you had to come to Christ by faith. By faith. In fact, later in his ministry, Jesus would fire and condemn the leadership of Israel. Matthew 9 records Jesus telling the apostles that they would rule over the 12 tribes of Israel, not the self-righteous Pharisees and rabbis and scribes and elders. He distanced himself from them even at birth. So instead of a rabbi or a scribe or a Pharisee or a priest, God chose Joseph to raise his son, a man with true, genuine faith in Yahweh. Because what was it that God wanted his boy, Jesus, being raised as fully human and fully God as he grew? What is it they wanted him to see? He didn't want him to be raised under the self-righteous, self-proclaimed goodness of a rabbi. He wanted him to be raised in the house of a humble man who knew he needed grace. That Joseph. He was merciful. He was submissive. He was dutiful. He was humble. He was a common man. Not only was Joseph a common man, though, he's the man who raised Jesus, and this is important to get. He raised Jesus as a common man. He didn't raise Jesus as a king, though he is a king. He didn't raise Jesus as God, though he is God. He didn't raise Jesus as a ruler and leader, even though he's both of those things. He raised him as a common man. In fact, Philippians 2 says that Jesus didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, meaning Jesus didn't hang on to all the benefits and privileges of being seated on the throne of heaven. Instead, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, taking the form of a common man. Isaiah 53 says that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus was a common man. He said he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus was a common man. This is so important for us to understand. Jesus wasn't raised in the home of a man that everyone would say is righteous because he's high-ranking and powerful and well-spoken and respected in the community. Jesus was raised in the home of a common sinner, not in the home of one that somebody would call righteous. Why is this so important? Because Jesus said later in his ministry in Luke 5, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So God picked a common man. He picked Joseph to prepare Jesus to reach out to the very lowest of society, to the worst of the worst, to the least of the least, to the criminals of the criminals, and to make them into kings and queens in the kingdom of God. Such irony to me that Mary gave birth to Jesus. Joseph was the first human being to ever see God in the flesh. He was the first one. And as he handed Jesus to Mary that night, he was the first human being to ever hold God in the flesh, in his arms. And yet, in all the Gospels, Joseph doesn't even rate a mention of his death. Doesn't even get a mention. He just sort of rides off into the sunset, and we don't ever know what happens. In fact, by the time Jesus began his ministry, Joseph is dead. We don't know when, we don't know how, he's just gone. He never got to see Jesus turn water into wine. He never got to see Jesus preach these grand sermons like the Sermon on the Mount. He never got to see Jesus heal the sick. He never got to see Jesus raise the dead. Or how about this one? He never got to see Jesus save the world from sin. He never got to see anything that the angel Gabriel told him was going to happen. He never got to see it happen. He was just a common man doing his duty for the Lord as a father. Fathers, no one's asking you to be a great man. No one requires that of you. Just be a common man who exhibits that same level of devotion and duty to the Lord. That makes you great. Let's pray. Our Father, how gracious you were to loan your own son to the lowest of society, to loan him to a little carpenter, to loan him to a little teenage girl. Sinful parents to raise a sinless child. That's a dynamic that's never been seen, never been done before or since. But Lord, you're so gracious to have your son raised in the home of common people so that he might know what it is to be a common man, because it was to the common men and women, to the lowest of society, to the greatest of sinners, to the criminals, to the murderers, to the adulterers, to the sexually immoral, to the liars, to the thieves, to the abused, to the downtrodden, to the poor. It was to the worst of the worst and the least of the least that Jesus came to extend his gracious offer of salvation. And we have a high priest in Christ who is sympathetic to us because he has lived the lowest of the low. He has experienced the greatest of all pain. He's experienced it all. And so there's no one who can say, "Well, God doesn't understand me." And so for that, we give you thanks. Your plan is so wise. It's so infinitely, massively sovereign. We would never have thought to bring God in the flesh to the earth as a poor child. But your wisdom is far above ours. Your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are far above our thoughts. Lord, for any who are here who have not submitted, who have not bent the knee to this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who first came as a baby into the home of a humble carpenter. Lord, might they be reminded that the next time Jesus comes, he will not come as a carpenter. He will come as a king. He will come as a soldier conquering the earth that rightly belongs to him. And in the meantime, might you show your grace into any who are here or any who are listening. Might they bend the knee to this King of Kings, and might they repent, turn away from their sin, and turn instead to Christ, so that they might receive the right to become children of God. We're so thankful to you, Lord. Thank you for your wise plan. Thank you for the fathers who are here. I pray that they would be men of God, maybe not great men, but common men who love you and who do what is right and who are merciful and who are kind, who are dutiful, who are submissive, and who love you with their actions. Lord, might they be a massive influence because of their commonality. Thank you, Lord, for them. Thank you for giving us fathers. Thank you for giving us our families. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.